Turn with me to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. We are all very familiar with the Isaiah 53 passage, which we will get into a little bit this evening. But what I want us to do is spend a little bit of time in Isaiah 52 on Good Friday as we speak of the suffering servant, that the cross always precedes the crown. That's how God wills it. That ultimately God fulfills what he willed through the life, death, and the eternal life of his suffering servant, Jesus. That really is what Isaiah is laying out for us. That really is the big idea. God wills things, and God fulfills what he wills. That is, we can will things, but not everything that we will come to pass. There's a lot of desires that I have, whether it be in my own personal life or ministry life. There's a lot of things that by the age here of 45, I have thought for sure I would have accomplished certain things and been able to accomplish the things that I desired. And yet life and circumstances, my diligence and my lack thereof, I don't get often very far on some of the things that I desire to do. Have you ever had a Saturday where the weather's like that right temperature? It's not too hot, it's not too cold. You have a bunch of projects that have to be kind of punched out. And you had great plans, right? Then someone dropped over, you got a phone call. The athletic event that you wanted to watch started to get really close, right? And then by the end of the day, you're looking at your list and going like, I got half of a thing done. I think that oftentimes is the way that we are. What we find in the life of our God is that he is not like that. God always fulfills what he wills. And what he willed specifically through his suffering servant is that by both his life, his death, eternal life would be given through this one. And that ultimately is what the author in Isaiah is doing. He has been laying this out throughout the book, and we don't have time to go back into it. But if you read the account of Isaiah, he has been pointing over and over again, beginning all the way at the beginning, with the vision of that Isaiah is given with God high and lifted up, which is important for you to note, because in our text, that same language is going to be used of Jesus, this Messiah, the suffering servant who will be high and lifted up. He'll be exalted. But at the very beginning of Isaiah, we see Isaiah given this vision of the Lord God seated on his throne, high and lifted up, the angels and the seraphim declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Remember this? By the time we get into Isaiah 52 and the prophecy is beginning to crystallize in some ways, it's moving towards a deliverance. Isaiah here writes at the beginning in 52, verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Why? Like, it's a time of celebration, the holy city, he says. For there shall be no more, there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bond from your neck, O captive Zion, daughters of Zion. For thus says the Lord in verse 3, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Which is humanly not the way it works. So at the very onset, as things are narrowing to its point, to point to this one who would come, that God would bring about deliverance for his people, what we find is this glorious declaration that God will do it, not by any means that humans would connive or even scheme or plan, for it would not be through money that they would be delivered, though they were taken by nothing and stolen. God would redeem them as he only can. And as the nation of Israel would read the prophecy of Isaiah 52, there would have been an excitement. Later, look there. I don't have time again to go into all of 52, but look there in 7, the declaration that how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, and what does he declare? Your God reigns. Like, why is that good for the people of Israel? When God is reigning, where are they? They're under his rule. They're not in bondage. They're delivered and they're saved. This is the context. And what we find as Isaiah is given this prophecy and declaring it is that as things are moving towards how God will do it, the declaration of not just God's hand and mighty hand to deliver is given, but how he would do it actually shocks the readers. And ultimately what we find is that even though God will fulfill his will through the life, death, and eternal life of his suffering servant Jesus, it is not in accordance with how we think things should go down. And that oftentimes is the case, isn't it? So 700 years before the life and ministry of Jesus, Isaiah 52 and 53 are written. And ultimately, even as our service has rendered for us both in readings, prayers, and songs this evening, our minds have been pointing to a Savior that God has appointed, but he comes and looks very different than how oftentimes we want our deliverers to look like. That's Good Friday. Good Friday reminds us that God does not leave things up to us or work things out the way we think they should be worked out. Because none of us would do it this way. Like, if this was me writing Isaiah 52, I would be like, awake, awake, oh Jerusalem, like, put on your apparel. Your deliverer is coming. And then I'd be like, bum ba dum ba ba na na na, like, something like that. But what we find in Isaiah 52 is that the way that God would and has always promised and here 700 years earlier before Christ would come, he describes one who would come that looks very different than the type of person you and I would seek. What we find within the pages of Isaiah 52 is the prophecy concerning the one who would incarnate, live an earthly life, and suffer in our stead, not just on the cross, though it will culminate at the cross, but one who would come as a suffering servant to die in our stead. And we see that really kind of apex at verse 10. So look there with me in Isaiah 52:10. As he lays this out, look at what he says. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Before we get into the outline, let me just illustrate what that means. See, it's not going to be a great illustration because it's my arm after I bear it. Okay? But imagine if there was someone who is mighty and they roll up their sleeves. That's this language. This one who would come as the servant that God has promised was one who was both divine but would be human. We're going to see that here in a moment. And this language of the Lord bearing his arm, the one would come, he would be from the arm of the Lord. This is not someone who's just another person. He's just not another prophet or even another judge like Samson along the way. This is one who would perfectly represent the Lord. And as God had promised in Isaiah 52, he would come and he would bear not just the mark of God, but he would die in place of sinful humanity to deliver them as God had always willed. And so as we unpack the language tonight and tomorrow or Sunday, I want to lay out for us the first point this evening, that from Isaiah 52 and 53 to 1 verse 3, we see that God's appointed suffering servant is described. So I want to describe him this evening. Look at the text. We'll see, Lord willing, on Sunday, God's appointed path, the cross. Unless Christ returns, then we won't look at that. We'll just thank Christ for the cross when we get to heaven, right? But if the Lord tarries, that's what I'd like to see out of these two passages, and I see it in the text. Look at what he says here. God's appointed suffering servant is described. What do we find? Look there again in verse 10 of 52. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. One author puts it this way: God's means of deliverance for his people comes by his own holy arm. Later, he's going to use the same illustration. Look there in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom, look at this, has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is not just another human being. It's not another prophet. It's not another, like, judge. It's not even another king. It's one who comes from the arm of the Lord. This is this language, which is very important because it speaks to his divinity. Again, the picture continues of the arm of the Lord that is revealed by the Lord to bring about his people's salvation. The servant that would be revealed is not like what we would expect. He's not some muscle-bound, towering giant, but rather he comes as one who is a suffering servant. D.A. Carson puts it this way: his power for deliverance is in surrender, both to Yahweh and to his abusers. But that self-sacrifice for the sins of his people and all people will make victory possible over the sin that holds the world in bondage. That's what Isaiah's saying. I'm saying this was always God's plan. He created all things in Genesis 1 and 2, but in Genesis 3, sin enters. And in Genesis 3:15, he makes a promise, the first declaration, that there would be one who would come to undo the curse. And what we find in Isaiah many, many years later, 700 years before Jesus comes, is a reiteration and a description that now follows that's far more specific of what Messiah will look like. And he looks very different than what you and I would picture or who we would send. You know what we would be like? We would be like the king who would look upon the soldiers and we would be like, no, not you, not, oh, hey, Big John, come here. Like, those are the kind of people we look on the outside. We would be like the sons of David that are lined up and not pick David. We'd look at the other ones and be like Samuel and go, surely this one, Lord, look at him, he's strapping. This guy could do it. And the Lord goes, nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. Nope. And then he gets to the end. He's like, there's no more. Oh, no, there is another son. Oh, yeah, that guy. That guy, David, he's out there. He's tending the flock. Go get him. And the Lord goes, that one. This is how God works. He takes the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And what the only means by which the not just humanity could be redeemed, but also sin and death overthrown even for the world, comes through this one who is a suffering servant. We sing at Christmas the little hymn, O Holy Night. This theme is carried on really here in that first verse. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Remember the line? Long lay the world in what? In sin and error pining, till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That's what Isaiah's saying. This is what God's gonna do. Awake! He had a plan, he always had a plan. I know it feels like he doesn't have a plan because you're in bondage. But he's going to deliver. He always keeps his word. And you know what follows Isaiah after 700 years as we get closer to the New Testament and the coming of Christ? 400 silent years. Oh, man. If I was a nation of Israel, I'd be like, I don't think he's coming. I don't think he's going to keep his word. And then Jesus comes on the scene and during his earthly ministry begins to feed 5,000. He starts to part the waters. He starts to calm them. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? You can almost understand why there's such a frenzy. They're like, oh my, if he could do this to the waters, can you imagine what he could do to the Romans? Finally, our Messiah has come. But they missed it. What we find in Isaiah 52, as the suffering servant is described, is he looks very different than what all of humanity expects. Look there again in verse 11 of chapter 52. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourself, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's like very reminiscent of Exodus. They had to go in haste. Not in this situation. The king's going to appear. He's going to be not just the one who goes before them, but he's the one who's going to be their rear guard. Then look at what he says in 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now he's going to start describing this one that God had promised. He's the one, that language of acting wisely has the idea of one who has the wisdom, but also the ability to apply and execute exactly what God wanted. That's what this servant's going to do. He's going to act wisely. That's what wisdom is, right? It's knowledge applied. And this one can do it. That's the point. Look at what he says. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, if you hear that kind of language and you're expecting a savior that's going to come who's going to vanquish your foes and show his might, you're thinking of Isaiah, the earlier section in the vision, right? This is one who's going to come. He's going to be high and exalted. He's the one who can bring down the enemies. But the language here in the text, though used in the same way as Isaiah in his vision, is actually used more like John chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, did they understand that? No, they didn't get it. Why? Because they were waiting like they did at the beginning of the week. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waiting for a conquering king, one who's high and lifted up. But what's actually going to happen is actually the prophecy of Moses, where Jesus speaks of the truth that just like Moses took the serpent and lifted it high, so must the Son of God be crucified. That's the language here in the text. And what we find in its reaction in verse 14 and 15 is actually the language of horror and shock. Look there. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred." The language of marred there carries the idea of a lamb or some kind of offering that has blemish and can't be used in offering. Right? There's some kind of deformity. He says, and his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Like, he didn't even look human. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand." It's not like the kings are shutting their mouth going, "Oh man, this King Jesus who's come is amazing." No, they're looking at him and going, they're puzzled. Isn't that what happens in the Gospels? Over and over again, he presents himself to the people of Israel, and very quickly, the rulers of the nations, both in Rome and in Jerusalem, they see him as one who is not fit to be their king. They're actually starting to connive by the time that the Passion Week has continued on, and earlier, they were looking for ways to trap him and kill him. This is not what you do with someone who's come to be your deliverer. But what we find is that even though the kings and the nations will reject him, he has come to do the will of the one that has sent him. That it is going to be through this one who does not even have a human semblance and does not even have the form that is beyond that of the children of humanity. It will be he who will redeem. It will be he that will ultimately give understanding to those who believe. That's the end of Isaiah 52. Like, we oftentimes, during times like Good Friday, we run to Isaiah 53. It's a great passage. But there's a context to Isaiah 53. And God has always had an intended plan. This is who he was going to send. He was not going to come as the mighty conquering king. He always was going to come as a suffering servant. And so even on Good Friday, as we remember the Lord's death, and even as we point to Resurrection Sunday, may we be reminded not just in text that this is how God operates, but even applicationally in our own lives. We want life to be easy, don't we? We don't want this kind of deliverer. We want the handsome kind. We want the mighty kind. And God looks and goes, this is not how I often operate. And particularly with the prophecy concerning Messiah, this is not how he willed it. So then from that context of Isaiah 52, the prophet continues. And he asks two questions in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And what's the answer to that rhetorical question? No one. You remember the scene? Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? You remember that? Give us Barabbas, they say. They weren't looking for this kind of savior, one who's marred and deformed. One who has no human semblance, no form that even makes him look like the children of men. Be careful not to romanticize our Christianity in such a way that we miss what Isaiah is saying, that this was always God's intent. He was going to send this one who is mighty, but took on flesh and took on not just weakness, but but bore our sin for us. He doesn't just ask the question, who has believed what he has heard from us? But then the second question in verse 1 of chapter 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This was not, again, what humans expected or believed in. This was not the type of person that they were looking for. The language and the phrase, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This phrase carries the idea of one, again, rolling up his sleeves to show his might. But ultimately, when he rolls it up, it's not what humanity expected. J. Moyer says it this way. In Isaiah 52:10, the arm is bared, the sleeve rolled up for action, because the Lord purposes, again, to act personally. We could suitably paraphrase Isaiah, who could have believed that this was the arm of the Lord himself, come to act in salvation as promised in Isaiah 52:10. Even the commentators are shocked at the manner in which the Father willed humanity and its sin to be dealt with. Not by this one. Nobody would believe it. He goes on further, and he doesn't just say that, but he gives an illustration. Look there in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Maybe you're like me this evening, and you're not very good with plants. I have a snake plant in my office. I was gone for over a month on a mission trip. Nobody watered it. It's a good thing that it was a snake plant, because it's not dead, I don't think. Okay, I don't know. I did overwater it before I left because I knew that could be a possibility that I would forget to tell someone, can you water that, right? Maybe somebody did. I don't know if anybody did from my family. But it's a snake plant. It doesn't need as much water as other things. But most things, I kill. Like if you need me to kill something as far as a plant, give it to me. It'll be dead within a week, right? I'm really good at that. But the language that's bearing out illustrationally is this, that not only did God make a way through this one who would come, but he was going to be this one who grew up before the people as a young plant that's rooted where? In the dry ground. So if I took the soil in my snake plant that's really dry, like it was dry. It was like Walmart clearance rack dry, you know what I'm talking about? Like nobody touches that thing. And like you pull it out to do the soil thing and you're like, it's like Sahara in there. Like that's not the type of soil. I'm not even a good horticulturalist, and I know that you don't put a plant in that kind of soil. But this is what the Lord does. This one, when you put a plant in a dry ground like that, it's going to easily be toppled. It's very weak, is the language of the text. That this is the one that God would send. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I think there's a little bit of a danger for us to go like, well, this means that Jesus wasn't good looking. I don't think that's necessarily the intention of the text. I think maybe the point of the text is that there was such a unimpressiveness to who he was in his appearance that when you would look and scan upon a crowd, it would be easy to miss him. He's not the kind of person that we would have picked. But I want you to keep an eye later to the verse in verse 10. For this was all in accordance with the will of God. He says later, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's the key of this text. This is always what God intended. That even upon humanity's choice to sin and rebel against God and be separated from him, he always intended to send this one. This one who would come, that would be planted in the dry ground. This one who would come, that everybody else would look upon and easily overlook. This one who was unimpressive to all of humanity, but yet to the Father, he was pleasant, and he was one who desired to do his will. So as we remember Good Friday, let us also applicationally be reminded that God does things the way he wills. He does it in such a way to declare his excellencies and to make his glory known. For what we find as the author continues down in the text is that humanity will continue, as the suffering servant is described, to reject people like this. And they ultimately did reject Christ. Look at verse 3. As we finish up the description of the suffering servant, the author says he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The word despised there carries the idea, one author says, not so much as an emotional response as a judgment that something or someone is not worthy of attention or respect. This is the maker of the world. Like, if you were to see Jesus, when you see Jesus, aren't you going to equate to him this one who's worthy of not only worship and adoration, but whatever he wills, he can bring it to pass? Right? But when we look at the prophecy in Isaiah, this is not the way he would come. He would come as one who would people look upon and despise. They would look upon him and go, this guy can't do anything. I'm not going to give him my attention or my respect. John Oswalt puts it this way: thus the revelation of the arm of the Lord that will deliver the Lord's people is met with shock, astonishment, distaste, dismissal, and avoidance. Such a one as this can hardly be the one who can set us free from that most pervasive of all human bondages, sin and all its consequences. To a world blinded by selfishness and power, he does not even merit a second thought. So as we sit this evening in the weight of the cost of our sin and our sinless Savior, let us be reminded that though the Father willed it, we too would have overlooked our Savior. We would have looked on him who was marred. We would have despised him. We too would have looked and been like, you're not mighty to save. We would have overlooked him. Now praise God, he overthrows our stupidity, right? And opens our eyes to see him for who he is. But on Good Friday, may we again sit in the heaviness that apart from God's grace and kindness in showing us our Savior, we wouldn't have wanted not only this Savior, nor the plan that God has ordained. But Isaiah 52 and 53 reminds us also, as it will point on Sunday, that God does not leave us to our own devices. Though we do not see one who is crucified as fit for to be our Redeemer, God in his kindness opens our eyes to see him. The one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who left the heavens and the earth and descended, took on flesh to die in our stead. That Good Friday reminds us that it was through his stripes and by his wounds we too can be made right with God. Praise God, he has a plan. Praise God, it's not ours. Praise God, he fulfills and executes it through his Son. There's a song I've been listening to this week by 20 Schemes called Flee from Sin and Run to Jesus. I think it's fitting for us as we end our time this evening on Good Friday. The authors write this: there is a grace for the daily war with sin, for the battles that rage within my heart. I am held in my Father's everlasting arms. He's my shield from the devil's fiery darts. There's a refuge for every lustful thought, from old habits enticing me away. When I fear my addictions won't be overcome, there's hope through Christ's resurrection day. There is power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners just like me. There's contentment where nothing else can satisfy. So they write, so I'll flee from my sin to Christ the Lord. Put my faith in the promise of his word. God calls all his children to obey. Live a life of submission to his word. May I learn what it means to seek his kingdom first. Die to self. Give my all to serve the Lord. Again, the chorus. There's power in the finished work of Jesus to change helpless sinners just like me. There's contentment where nothing else can satisfy. So I'll flee from my sin to Christ the Lord. Put my faith in the promise of his word. Praise God that His Word reveals His will, and His will points to this one who came and died in our stead. That though it would not be the way that we would choose, it was exactly how God had ordained it. And by His stripes, all those who by faith trust in Him are healed. Though Good Friday is heavy, church, even as we close our time, remember, Sunday's coming. 3 days later, He'll rise. Let's pray together. Father, aid us. There are many here who know Christ as Savior, and we praise You for the way in which You've opened their eyes and given them faith to put their hope and trust in You alone. Father, help them to continue to look to Jesus. Help them to continue, even in the midst of uncertain future, uncertainties of circumstances, difficulties and trials, their own sin within. Aid them to continue to look to Christ and to recognize that the way God works is very different than how we work, that what must be done is His will, not ours. Father, for those who do not know Christ this evening, Father, help them to look to Jesus. Help them to find in Him the one who has given His all for them, that they would strip away their own pride and their own wisdom. They would look to the Word and find in Jesus Christ life eternal. Again, He who knew no sin, becoming sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thank You for Good Friday. Thank You for reminding us of the depths of our sin. But thank You for also reminding us of the willing sacrifice, not just of our Savior, but the willingness of the Father, not just to send the Son, but to be pleased to crush Him on our behalf. May we not squander our days. May this sober us both for now, but also into days that are lying ahead, to live wholly unto Christ alone. Thank You for Your sacrifice. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.